Dear friends in Jesus Christ, tonight is part one of a three-part series I am calling Prophecy and Fulfillment. In this series, what is prophecy? It is God speaking by the Holy Spirit through a prophet in order to tell us about a future event. And then what is fulfillment? It is God, according to his timing, according to his power, achieving what he predicted or what he foretold. In the Old Testament, we find over 2,000 prophecies, with over 300 of them relating to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is significant. Even though there are probably some who are wondering, is Jesus simply an extraordinary man, or is he something more? When we take a look at the Bible, we take a look at the prophecies and fulfillments, we should know beyond all doubt that he is the promised Savior of the world. Part number one of the sermon tonight, why is prophecy so important? Well, it proves that the holy, all-knowing, almighty God is in fact the author of the Bible. That is important. The Bible is different than every other book in the world. God wants us to know this book is from him. This book is all true. This book can be relied upon. Because we know the Bible is true, what do we know now about the world in which we live and about people? Let me name some things. First of all, God created and God is sustaining all things. So when we get a lot of snow, God is in control. We don't have to wonder what happened. God is in control. Also, too, we can know that there is actual right and wrong. We live in a world today where oftentimes people will say, it's right for me. You might not say it's right for you, but it's right for me. Is that how the Bible is worded? By no means. God has told us what is right. He has told us what is wrong. Also, too, from the Bible, we know that all people have broken God's laws. God said, do this, don't do that, and yet we know that all of us have fallen short. And when we fall short, we are not simply sinning against people, we are ultimately sinning against the Almighty God. Also, too, from the Bible, it's kind of shocking, but the Bible says that we deserve God's punishment. And we deserve a lot more than a slap on the wrist. The Bible says that we deserve to be punished now and forever. That is huge. Also from the Bible, though, we learn of God's promise to take action according to his timing to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. An important promise. And then also from the Bible, we see the fulfillment of that promise, and the fulfillment takes place through his son, whose name is Jesus. Those are some key, important things that we find in God's holy word. Tonight, our major focus is on Genesis chapter 3, but then we are going to relate the fulfillments of what is said in chapter 3 at the end of the sermon tonight. With Genesis chapter 3, it is filled with huge changes. Think about it like this. It begins with sinless people living in a perfect world. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sinless people in a perfect world. However, though, in that one chapter, in one single day, it includes the fall into sin. It includes the first promise of the gospel, the first promise that God would send his son to take away our sins. It also includes the sad consequences of sin. And when we come to the end of the chapter, we have a picture of what Jesus would do in sacrificing himself so that we could be covered, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. So much in Genesis chapter 3. Let's take a look. As I go through it here, Some of it I will read right from the Bible. In other cases, I'm going to put it into my own words to try to explain it a little bit. In the first part, we come to the temptation. This is how I see it. With the permission of the serpent, Satan possessed him, and then he spoke through that serpent, through that snake, in order to deceive the woman. How did the devil deceive the woman? First of all, he twisted what God said. So he used what God said, but he put a twist on it. It wasn't quite accurate. And then he enticed the woman to doubt what God said. Those might sound like small things, changing the word of God a little bit, trying to get us to doubt the word of God a little bit, but those ended up being powerful ways to proceed for the devil. Satan said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So he was putting a little bit of a twist on what God had said. The woman said to the serpent regarding the tree in the middle of the garden, "God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." So what has happened so far? The devil has twisted the word of God. He has enticed the woman. Now he's going to go a little bit further and he's going to contradict what God has said. How did he do that? Satan said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God said earlier, "You will surely die." Now the devil is becoming even more bold and saying, "You will not surely die." A clear contradiction of what God had said. What about us? Do we believe the Bible or do we doubt some parts of it? Some parts of it are very radical, very extreme. Do we fully believe all those parts? God wants us to embrace them. And then when we think about a contradiction to the Bible, are we thinking, "Oh, that makes sense"? Are we starting to consider a contradiction? Or right away are we saying, "Nope, this is the word of God. I know this is true. I'm not even going to hear any kind of a contradiction." God wants us to be firm in how we look at the truth of his word. And then what about the fall? Sadly for the woman, she believed Satan over God. Think about that. God said one thing, Satan said another thing, but she believed Satan over God, so she took the fruit and she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband and he ate it. It seems like a pretty minor thing, doesn't it? If we think about sins in our own lives, we can probably say, "Well, I know this wasn't right. This was a sin here. Oh, I can think of a bigger one. Oh, I can think of a bigger one yet." But what about eating from the wrong tree? Where would that be on the list? Seems like kind of a minor sin, doesn't it? It's not like they killed each other. They simply ate from the wrong tree. So it seems like a small action, yet the result was a huge problem for them, multiple problems for them, and multiple problems for all people of all time. So even though it seems small, it ends up being very huge. Then we come to the section on questions. So the Lord said to the man, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Really, what was Adam saying to God? He was saying, "It's her fault, the woman's fault, for giving me the fruit. And as I think about it, God, it's really your fault because you are the one who gave me the woman." So he takes no responsibility at all. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So again, she basically said the same thing. "God, it's not my fault. It's the fault of the serpent. He's the one who deceived me." And then if I think about it here, oh, wait a minute. You're the one who made the serpent. So really, it is your fault. What does God want us to do when we fall into sin. He does not want us to be like Adam and Eve. He doesn't want us to play the blame game. Rather, he wants us to take responsibility. He wants us to admit what we have done. He wants us to confess our sins. And he wants us to do that quickly. He wants us to do that knowing that God will forgive us. If we are thinking, oh, if I confess, then God's going to be angry, or if I confess, then God's going to punish me, what are we going to do? We're going to hold back on the confession. But if we know, though, that God will forgive us, we should be quick to confess, to fully confess, so we can receive that gift of full forgiveness. What a great blessing. Now we come to the section here I'm calling the consequences and promise. First of all, we come to the topic of snakes. So in this section here, I don't believe this is a consequence to the devil. This is a consequence to the snake that was used by the devil. The Bible says here in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, in other words, to the snake, because you have done this, so what has the serpent done? He has permitted Satan to use his body to deceive the woman. So because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So think about cattle. Cattle are generally tame animals that are a blessing to people. So the snake is cursed more than the cattle. And then he said, and more than every beast of the field. So think about the wild animals living out in the field. The snake is cursed even more than the wild animals. What does God mean by that? He goes on and tells the snake, he said to him, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Have you ever seen a snake doing anything other than slithering along the ground? That is the place of every snake. So when you see one, it should take us right back to this point. And then we come to the topic of promise. So right here in the middle of the consequences, we have this huge, important promise because it is the first gospel promise. It's so wonderful that God did not leave Adam and Eve hanging. Imagine if it would have been like this. Imagine if they would have fallen into sin, God would have shown up in the garden, God would have expressed his anger, and God would have said, let me think about this. I'll come back in a month and tell you what I think about your sin. Wouldn't that have been horrible for them to just hold on to that all that time, wondering, is God going to come back and kill us? What's going to happen here? They would have no idea. They didn't have to wait at all. Instead, almost immediately after they sinned, on the very same day, God makes this amazing promise. So it says here in verse 15, now it's unusual that it's a promise that benefits people, but yet the promise is made to the devil. So speaking to the devil, he says, I will put enmity, hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So when we think about the word seed, that's a word that can be plural or it can be singular. So here, when he says to Satan, he says between your seed, think about the devil himself and how he has already influenced so many for evil. So the Bible tells us that Lucifer, he convinced one third of the holy angels to follow him in rebellion against God. So those are ones he influenced, those are part of his seed, those forces of evil. Now he has influenced even the people God has made. And how many other people over time has he influenced for evil? Those are all of his seeds in a sense. So he said, in between your seed and her seed. When he says her seed, he's talking about a particular seed that will come. That's pointing ahead to a woman, and that would be the Virgin Mary having a child who would be God's only son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will ultimately destroy the devil and destroy his works. And then God said to the devil, he said, he, talking here about the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head. That means he will destroy you, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel, meaning you will only injure him. If you think about a snake, if someone crushes the head of the snake, the whole snake is dead. If someone crushes the tail of the snake might not like that, and the snake might be injured, but the snake is not going to die. So when we think about what happened, our Lord Jesus Christ was coming to destroy the devil, to destroy the evil things he had done, to overcome them completely, but yet in the process, he would suffer. As we think about a cross, as we think about what he endured, certainly he did greatly suffer, but he was not defeated. He is the winner. And then going back to the consequences regarding women, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and your husband will rule over you. Of course, for us men, we've never experienced childbirth, but I understand it can be pretty difficult. So why is it that women have multiple children oftentimes? In other words, they get pregnant, they go through the great pain of childbirth, but after they do so, they have their child, they have the joy of that child, they begin to forget about the pain of childbirth, and down the road, ready to have another child. And then you could think about their husbands ruling over them to some extent. And the wife might say, I don't like that. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own person, and yet my husband is ruling over me. If women would have bought into all of that, each woman would never have more than one child. And after the husband began to rule over the wife would have said, I'm done with my husband. And therefore, none of us would probably be here today. But with the blessing of God, women have continued to be married, and women have continued to have children. And here we are today. Even though it's not easy, even though it can be with great pain, even though it can be with great difficulty. And then to the man he said, cursed is the ground because of you. And then he added, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Try to imagine how it was before the fall. So the Garden of Eden was beautiful and wonderful in every way, not a single weed. Nothing to hinder the beautiful garden that God had made. It must have been so easy, so pleasurable working the Garden of Eden. But then with the fall into sin, it brought difficulty. Also too, when he said, you are dust and to dust you shall return, that is the phrase we use on Ash Wednesday. So it comes right from here. These are the very words that God said to Adam. And we think about that on the day when we receive the ashes on our forehead, reminding us that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. That is part of the sad reality of sin. And then, skipping a little section here in chapter 3, we come near the end of the chapter now, picking up in verse 21, and we have the topic of sacrifice. The Bible says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So when did God do that? God did that on the very day they fell into sin. What skin was available for God to use? Think about it. Prior to that day, prior to the moment they sinned, there was no death. There was no death for animals, no death for people, no death for plants. Everything was perfect. Everything was wonderful. So what skin could God have used? I believe that the only skin God could have used, God would have had to take an animal or two and put those animals to death in order to gain the skin to use to make the clothing for them. And of course, in the process of putting the animals to death, he would have shed the blood of those animals. So think about the blood of those animals pointing ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the blood he shed when he was beaten before he was crucified, the blood he shed when he was crucified. So right on the day of the very first sin, we see that pointing ahead to sacrifice. God didn't hand over the skins to them, but it says that God clothed them. It's as if God put the clothing on them. So think about what the Bible says in regard to holy baptism. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So the clothing that God put upon them in their nakedness, that's pointing ahead to the clothing of Jesus Christ that we need. We are sinners. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. So there is so much there pointing ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the work he would do, and to the blessings we would receive because of his finished work. Coming now to the final part of the sermon, we come to the fulfillment. So we're going to look at three different sections here. So keep these things in mind before I get into the passages. First of all, keep in mind that God is almighty, so he can do whatever he says. And then also keep in mind that God is holy, so he must do whatever he says. He cannot tell a lie. So if he has said it, if he has promised it, he must do it. Coming first of all to the promised seed. So God promised that there would be a woman in the future who would have a child, and that child would be the Savior. We come to that here in Galatians 4. The Bible says, but when the fullness of the time came, in other words, when the time was right according to God's planning, God sent forth his Son. So think about God the Father, God the Son being in heaven. So God the Father is saying, Son, it's time. You go from heaven and you go to earth. So he sent him forth from heaven to earth, and he was born of a woman. That would be the Virgin Mary. He was born under the law, just like everybody else is under the law of God. He wasn't given some kind of special status where he was above the law. Instead, just like all of us, he was under the law. And why is that? So that he might redeem us, so that he might buy back those who were under the law, and that would be you and me and all people. And then why all of that? That we might receive the adoption as sons. When we think about Jesus, he is the only begotten Son of God. We are not additional begotten children of God, but rather we are adopted children of God. That's a great blessing that God has given us. If we think about it like this, Adam and Eve, they were in the family of God, and they ran away from home, in a sense, when they disobeyed God. So what did God do? God did all that was necessary in order to adopt them or to bring them back into his family. God wants them to be full sons and daughters. He wants us to be full sons and daughters. He has accomplished that work through his Son. And then we come to this topic of crushing Satan. So God had said to Satan, my Son will crush your head, you will crush his heel. So here in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, since the children share in flesh and blood, the Son of God himself likewise also partook of the same. Why did he do that? So that through death, that is his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I would imagine that many people are living in fear of death, maybe for various reasons. Some people might say, I like living, I enjoy living, and when I stop living, that's the end, so I don't want to die. I want to keep living and living. Other people might say, I know I've done wrong, and I'm afraid about meeting a holy God because I know I'm a sinner, I know I've done bad things. There are various reasons why people are fearful of death. What did the Son of God do? He came to overcome that fear, to take that away. Try to imagine this situation. Imagine you're in some kind of a place, probably other than Ohio, a place where they have poisonous snakes. And let's say you're out hiking somewhere and you find yourself cornered by a poisonous snake. So you're backed up against a place where there's no way out other than to try to step over this poisonous snake. And you know that when you try to do that, you know that snake is going to latch onto you, that snake is going to put his venom into you, and you know there's no way you're going to be able to get help in time, and you're going to die. So you're between a rock and a hard place, if you will. There's no way to get out. You're fearful of the situation, and then, by the grace of God, somebody shows up, comes up behind the snake, and is able to use some kind of a large rock and crush the head of the snake. Can you imagine how thrilled you would be when that happened, thinking, for sure, I'm going to die, and yet this person came and they took out the snake, and now you are filled with joy about what happened. But with our Lord Jesus Christ coming and crushing the head of the devil, that gives us eternal joy. Jesus, he is our great joy. He is the Christ of Christmas. And then finally, one other thing that the Son of God came to do is to destroy the works of the devil. Here in 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So think about God the Father. He sent his Son for that purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then when the Son came down from heaven, he came with that purpose in mind. I'm going from heaven to earth. I'm going down there to destroy the works of the devil. So he had that in mind. He knew his mission. He kept his sights fixed on what God had sent him to do. And then, even though it was difficult, with his sinless living, with his sacrificial dying, what did he do? He destroyed the works of the devil. So he completely won the victory. And what does that mean for us? That means that now for us, in Christ, we are sharing in his great victory. That is our joy at Christmas. That is our joy at Easter. That is our joy every day of the year, knowing that in Christ we are forgiven, knowing that in Christ one day we are going to be with God forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, like Adam and Eve, the consequences of our sins are horrible. Yet we thank you so much for loving us through Jesus. That is so wonderful. As we go forward in this season of Advent, help us to know your word is true beyond all doubt. Help us every moment of every day to rejoice in Jesus, knowing our sins are forgiven, and may you help us to pay attention every moment of every day, watching for opportunities to point other people to our Savior, and then show us how. Help us to seize them unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.